Good morning.
Good morning.
God always has a servant for the time or times that we're in. I am convinced of that. And this morning, we are going to look at a person who was uniquely chosen by God to announce, or as the old English puts it, herald, the coming of Israel's Messiah, God's Son, our Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1, that's where we'll be today. I have been tasked with speaking on the ministry of John the Baptist, and that's who we are looking at. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is authoritative, that it speaks clearly to whatever time or times men and women find themselves in throughout the ages. As it says in Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We thank you, Lord, that in this world of much change and upheaval and uncertainty and dangers, that there is something that does not change. You do not change, your name does not change, and your word does not change, but it will accomplish what you purpose it to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to be faithful to this word as it goes out, and help us as always to find something that we can take home with us and ponder about and use in our daily lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the ministry of John the Baptist. I don't know how many of you know anyone, man or woman, that was called to a ministry, to a role, while they were still in the womb, while they were unborn. I don't know of many people in that regard. I've never met one. The Bible has several examples. Hannah promised Samuel to the Lord if she was blessed with a child, and indeed God blessed her. And that's who he grew up to be, one of the greatest prophets and priests and judges in Israel's history. It says in Scripture that God knew Jeremiah and called him from the womb. He was nicknamed the weeping prophet.
Is your mic on?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's on. I turned the volume up. Is it loud?
So, Jeremiah, I knew you while you were in the womb. God charged him with his call, with his ministry, when he was unborn. Paul, I didn't realize this one, had to read it somewhere, but Paul says he was called while in his mother's womb to preach the gospel, although he did not know it yet, but he would. And so we come to someone who was, as Jesus was, although not a virgin birth, a miraculous birth, to old parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, a son was given, John the Baptist. He was to become the forerunner, the way shower, the one to proclaim what was prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi. He was to announce that Israel's long-awaited Messiah had arrived. The passage we're looking at is the first 11 verses in Mark chapter 1. I'll be reading from there, but we'll be touching on other scripture as well. I'll just go ahead and read it, and then we'll be starting. Mark chapter 1, first 11 verses, I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. So there were several aspects to John the Baptist's ministry. The first five verses, John is announced as the forerunner. Unlike Matthew, unlike Luke, there is no lengthy genealogy. There is no theological introduction that Jesus is not only Son of Man, but Son of God, as John wrote in his gospel. Mark is a man of action. He plunges immediately into his narrative. And this may be because most scholars consider that this gospel would have actually been Peter's gospel, that Mark sat down and listened to Peter relate the tales, the stories, the events of life walking with Jesus on earth. Peter had vivid memories, recollections, and I'm sure the Spirit prompted him where he was maybe a bit shaky in the recall, but God superintended it so that Mark wrote down accurately what Peter told him, what was transmitted. And so this is a gospel of action. When you see the word immediately following our pattern, immediately. The word in verse 12, NAS translates it immediately. In strong words, the Spirit impelled him, led him, immediately took him out into the wilderness. You see these kind of action words in Mark. A man of action, a gospel of action. The focus on Mark, I believe if I recollect correctly, is written to people such as the Romans, action-oriented. Rome was the ruler occupying force over Israel in those days. And so a lot of what they did was very concrete, hinged on action, and that is true with this narrative. So the very first thing Mark makes clear is that this is the coming, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was that God would send a messenger before ahead of Christ. It says, before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John had a task to do. It was to call people, call the nation Israel to repentance. There are a couple of references over in the final prophet of the Old Testament. We have recorded Malachi. There are allusions to this. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So not only is John the Baptist coming, but Jesus Christ is coming to his nation, to his people. And then in the final verses of Malachi 4, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Elijah's in heaven. He was translated. He's one of two people depicted in the Old Testament who did not die but was translated. But Jesus himself explained this over in Matthew 17. When he's speaking with the disciples, the followers, he said in verse 11 of chapter 17, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So Elijah actually returned in the person of John the Baptist. And by this time, he had already been executed by Herod in the prison. And it was where Jesus' remark was, they did to him whatever they wished, and so also will the Son of Man suffer at their hands. The disciples only seem to grasp the first 2 points out of three, as Dr. Ryrie points out, that they knew he returned, that he had suffered martyrdom for proclaiming the message, but they didn't get the third one, that Jesus was going through the same thing. When Jesus actually talked with Peter in the gospel record later and told him plainly that this was going to happen, the famous incident, "Never, Lord, this will not happen to you. Get you behind me, Satan." He rebuked him because he didn't want Jesus to have to go through this, but the Lord knew he would have to, he would need to. So why such importance on repentance? Why did John's ministry consist of preaching the message and baptizing for repentance? What does it mean? I looked it up. The word itself, repentance, simply means to change your mind. You're thinking about things one way, and then you are thinking about them in another. That's repentance in its simplest form. So repentance is important. It was important in Israel's case because John, as part of his call by God to announce Christ as the Messiah, that Jesus was indeed him, it says was to make his path straight. Israel, for most of its history, certainly had not been on a straight path. Ever since the split of the kingdom, after David's reign, and then after Solomon passed, and under Solomon's son, the kingdom divided. Things started falling apart. And even before then, Israel had been in much rebellion. They had committed idolatry. They had embraced the religion of foreign nations. They had sinned against the Lord. And as we've talked about before, God considered the sin of idolatry especially reprehensible because, as Dr. Tozer once put it, it's basically a libel on God's character. It's spiritual libel. It's saying there's something or someone else that can do for you what God can only do. And that was why idolatry especially grieved the heart of God, why he was so upset with his people. He likened it to spiritual harlotry. He actually used the picture. He had Hosea go out and marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman, to show Israel what he thought of this sin. It was serious. Their continuous strivings with and sin against God, especially the sin of idolatry. And so John, like Elijah appeared in the horrible days of Ahab and Jezebel over Israel, John appears as it was somehow out of nowhere and was preaching this message. It electrified the nation. They all went out to him in the desert. He didn't go in there. He didn't have to come to them. They came to him. And the people that had heard him and gladly received the message, they were being baptized in the Jordan, it says, confessing their sins. So it was an extremely important message. But was John's baptism enough to save people? It struck me as I was doing some research for this message and doing some reading, it struck me that one theologian pointed out that it was repentance in one sense was different to Israel than the call to individual people to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Israel was being called back by John the Baptist under a preaching and a baptism of repentance as a nation to turn their hearts back to and be receptive for receiving spiritual truth from God. There's a similar type of thing when the famous incident when Jonah was sent to Nineveh. All he preached was a message of repentance and coming judgment. Judgment or repentance. Nineveh had two choices. They could repent and live, they could continue their sin and die. And they chose repentance, and we know the rest of that story. But repentance as a nation, to stop rejecting God, to listen to his word, to get ready for the coming of the Messiah that they had been looking forward to. This is why John's ministry as a forerunner was so important. And it says, It points out several things about his humility. John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt. Who would want to wear a scratchy camel hair suit? I wouldn't. That couldn't have been very comfortable. Read somewhere once that his diet, that if you roasted locusts, I mean, they're grasshoppers over the fire, they sort of taste like shrimp. That's what I'm told. I don't know, I've never eaten one. But that's a pretty simple diet. But the main point here of these verses 6 to 8, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. So that was the most menial task that a student of a rabbi or a teacher, someone in power in Israel, one of his servants, that was the job, was to reach down and untie the teacher's shoelaces, so to speak. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He was a humble man. In the discourse, second half of John 3, after the familiar salvation verse, John is talking about Jesus' coming. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I have a little devotional home that calls him Hard Luck John. He had one message, one task, and he performed it so well, he was thrown in prison for it and had his head cut off. And before he died, he had even had some doubts. He sent his followers to Jesus and said, are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? Now you think about that. This is a man that was called from the womb to herald the arrival of the Messiah. And he had doubts. Are you the right one? Should we look for somebody else? John the Baptist even doubted. And Jesus sent back to him and said, basically, in so many words, I am the one. The lame walk. The blind receive sight. People are being saved, John. Yes, I'm the one. So John had time to receive that assurance from the Lord before he lost his life, gave up his life because of his message, his uncompromising stance for God. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think there was a popular Christian book that came out, I recall, it's called More of Jesus, Less of Me. I think it was How to Lose Weight. But you could apply the spiritual principle too. There needs to be more of Jesus in our lives and less of us. I remember when in this past spring, the famous New York City pastor and author Tim Keller went home to be with the Lord. And people were so when the journalists went to write his obit, and they interviewed people who had known Pastor Tim. They were so impressed. Even one of them wrote, he was a man who was full of Jesus. And can we have that said about us? I think that's a great goal to have. Do people know you as being full of Jesus? That's a great life testimony right there. And then John also had the task of baptizing Jesus, verses 9 to 11. There's an interesting parallel over in Matthew, the parallel passage over in Matthew 3. John didn't even want to do this. He didn't want to baptize his master. He didn't want to baptize Jesus. It says in verse 13 of chapter 3, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? There's an expanded Greek translation where it says, he was continually trying to deter him. He didn't want to do it. Lord, I need to be baptized by you. I need that fire. I need that Holy Spirit baptism. Why do I need to baptize you? All Jesus would answer, permit it this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Jesus is identifying with his people Israel, that he is calling back to himself. I am your Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is here. You need to repent and believe. You need to believe in me. And Jesus, obviously, he didn't need a baptism of repentance. He was God in the flesh. He didn't need any of this. But he did it to identify with his people. And that is how our Lord is. He identifies with us. So Jesus accepted it, and all the members of the Trinity, the Godhead, were present. The Father's voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." The Son was baptized, and it says the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. So that was basically, that was most of John the Baptist's ministry right there, was to announce Jesus, make the way, let Israel know that their Messiah had arrived and they need to come back to him. They need to turn away from all the backsliding, the sinning, the idolatry, the wickedness. And God hadn't spoken for 400 years. And when Malachi passed off the scene, that was it, nothing. For 400 years, until you have this man in camel hair suit and eating simple stuff in the desert, booming out, "Repent." Now it's true that when you look at some takeaways here, when you look at other scriptures, it talks about repentance in the New Testament, it is synonymous with salvation. There are some people who try to project it into two different acts, that first you repent, then you have faith and you believe in Christ. But that's not it. Because repentance to the Christian or person who wants to accept Christ is much different than the nationwide repentance asked of the nation Israel. I think the best example we can find in Scripture is over in 1 Thessalonians. When Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their faith, for their turning to God, and he hadn't been able to be with them very long before he was run out of town. And he says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Their faith was so vibrant and dynamic and on the move, Paul said, "I don't need to say anything. People know about you. For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is true repentance. That is the repentance that saves. When Judas betrayed his master and realized what he had done, he was repentant, he was sorry, but it didn't lead to his salvation. It simply led to remorse and him taking his own life. It was not the godly sorrow that works repentance that Scripture talks about. True repentance, you turn to God, you turn from the idols, from anything or anything or anyone in your life that you have served, that you have placed your faith and trust in, you turn from that, and you turn to God. You go 180 degrees the other way. That's true repentance. That's the repentance that's the same as saving faith in salvation. It's interesting that two of the books that preachers, soul winners, witnesses, people that testify of Christ, the Gospel of John and Romans, not one of them talks about repentance. But it does talk about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's an absolute guarantee. By faith you are saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is true repentance. That is the repentance that saves. There are criminals. There are people who got caught. They're sorry for what they did. They're in now jails every day. They're sorry for what they did, but they don't want to change their life. If there is true repentance, if there is true godly sorrow, that person is going to think about the way he or she has been living and want to go the other way and realize that the only one that is worthy to have their faith and trust placed in is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is real biblical repentance that becomes salvation. There is no other. As Mark pointed out, there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen. He's it. There's nobody else. And when we understand this spiritual reality behind ministry that John the Baptist would perceive by God's Spirit and perform this ministry in God's will, it increases the joy of our fellowship with the Father. That's why it's important, as Paul Little once put in his books, to know what you believe and why you believe it. It's not just important to accept the message, to believe in Jesus, but to know why you believe, what you believe, so that you can tell others. Because there will be doubters. There will be the students at PSU and any college in America. They will have genuine questions. They will have questions about faith. They will have questions about how do the forest, the stars, all of God's creation, how does that testify to God? How can we find God in all that? That is a way that God reveals himself, the general revelation of his nature, his beautiful creation, the amazing ways that God created things and put them together. And Colossians says the Lord Jesus holds it together by the word of his power. It all testifies to Christ. But what testifies really is this. 1,500 years, 66 books, 40 different authors. Most of them never knew each other. A few did, but most didn't. And yet there's one amazing scarlet thread of redemption, as one old-time preacher put it. That Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, shed his blood, and rose again. So, and borrowing from Hyde, he preached a message about 18 months ago on John the Baptist. Different approach. And he had a question that stuck with me. Do you understand your role in the kingdom in today's world? John the Baptist understood his role, what it was. He was to announce the Messiah. And then he said, he must increase, I must decrease. That was his role. And then he stepped aside. John was the friend of the bridegroom, so to speak. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you think about it. He was it. There wasn't anybody left to come before Jesus. And Jesus said in the Gospels that of women there has not been born a greater than John the Baptist, but yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. John didn't perform a miracle. He only had a short ministry. His life ended in martyrdom for his faithfulness to the message. And yet, what praise that is from our Lord. Of women there has not been born a greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him, because we are not just a friend of the bridegroom. We are part of his body, the bride of Christ, for whom he gave his life. And that's an awesome responsibility when we realize it, that we represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in shoe leather, walking this earth. The scripture says, earthen vessels, as the one modern Christian group calls themselves, we're in these jars of clay. We're God's channels. We're his messengers. And we need to bring the message faithfully as John the Baptist did. Thank you and have a nice afternoon.